Last week, we began a series within our Greater Philippians series entitled Unity Is, that began at the end of Philippians 1 and will take us through the majority of Philippians 2. Unity, you see, was a major concern of Paul's for the church in Philippi, and similar concerns are shared by many in our day and age. Thankfully, Paul has not left us or the church in Philippi in the dark concerning what unity is and how in God's grace it can be achieved in the body of Christ. However, the question is going to become, will God's people be willing to pay the price that unity requires? You see, things of value often come with hefty price tags. You've heard the adage, if you're going to do something, you need to do it right. And many times this requires valuing quality over quantity or spending extra to have an expert or trained professional do something instead of yourself or going slow rather than going fast. And when it comes to things worthy of pursuing in the life of the church, few things are more important than unity. Especially in our world today, in which so much exists in our culture and in our world, in our context, that would have us at each other over the wrong kinds of things and distracted, it is important for us to prioritize and to fight for unity. And in the life of the church, unity is something that Paul talks a lot about. And yet, it makes it very clear in the passage we're going to look at today, the price that comes with unity is something that oftentimes many people are unwilling to pay. Pursuing unity in the right way is essential if the church is to succeed on mission for the Lord. And in Paul's presentation of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he is going to share two components of an encouragement toward unity that will go a long way in helping us prioritize this incredible value and to pursue it together in God's grace. So if you have your copy of the text with you, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. And if you'd stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Lord, may we not only recognize the call of unity that you've placed upon the church, but Lord, may we take notice of the means that you've given to us to achieve this in your grace. And Lord, may we be willing to count the cost that is necessary for us to be united as a people, intent on one purpose with the same mind. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're going to look at two components of this encouragement that we just finished reading. And the first component of this encouragement is the calling of unity. The calling of unity in verses 1 through 2. After framing the concept of standing together in light of the gospel mission and against mounting pressure that we looked at last week, the apostle continues his discussion of unity by calling the church to come together. And this call is introduced by four statements that form an appeal through which Paul makes his plea. Each of the four statements are easy to recognize as they're all introduced with the word if. In fact, if doesn't just exist in the English translation of this, it's also there in the original language. However, rather than convey doubt, these ought to be translated as assuming. they're not necessarily conditions as much as they are assumptions that Paul makes in the life of the church to which he writes. Assuming, as each of these realities is present in the life of the church, Paul believed that because they were realities that the church enjoyed, they could achieve or experience the unity to which God called them. Similarly, in teams and groups and families, unity is often helped along by shared experiences or assumptions that sort of pave the way for unity to take place. For instance, teams with seasoned veterans who have competed in many seasons together are often more united and play well together than a team with a bunch of new free agents or rookies. Groups, virtual or otherwise, are often closest when they have more in common with each other. Maybe it's an interest that they share in common or their age. Families are close because of shared nature, genetics, and also shared nurture, time together. And the same could be said of the church in Philippi. There were certain things, there were certain assumptions that Paul is going to make about the church that are going to set the church up nicely for them to be united together. And he picks up on four of these things and calls attention to them. These things, these assumptions that he makes, would transcend things like differences in background among those members in the church, differences in socioeconomic status, differences in age and appearance. In an effort to bind together those that has brought close into close proximity, these things that Paul reveals here are going to set the table for unity to take place. And the first thing that Paul reminds the church that they share that is going to help contribute to their being united is encouragement in Christ. If there is any, he says in verse 1, encouragement in Christ. This is a blessing available to everyone who calls Jesus Lord. And it's a blessing that comes from being in Christian community. It calls to mind the support and edification available because of a believer's position in Christ and, by proxy, a believer's relationship with other believers. There is encouragement, great encouragement to be had in Christ. And this is one of the things that Paul and the believers in Philippi shared with each other that ought to make unity natural. They were being encouraged by the same source, in the same domain, in Christ. Not in their things, not in their performance, not in the world around them, not even in each other, but encouraged in Christ. Because all of them were being encouraged in Christ and from Christ, they could naturally come together. But the second blessing that Paul and the church shared is love. If there is any, he says, consolation of love, verse 1 continues. The NIV translation actually is preferred here as it says comfort from his love. It envisions Christ's love for his people, all of his people. Unity among the people of God is made possible in part because of not only the encouragement that exists in Christian community, but also because of the love that is poured out in special ways for those who have been saved by Christ. Other passages reveal this great love for God's people. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 5:1 says, "Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Those who understand how they have been so loved by God in Christ when they were unlovely and undeserving will be more inclined to extend love to others. And this is made even more likely when those who have been saved by Christ's love realize that their brothers and sisters in Christ have been saved by the same. Encouragement in Christ and the love of Christ are two components that help make it possible for unity to take place. But added to these is a third. A third shared blessing that Paul mentions is fellowship of the Spirit. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. The scholarship is nearly unanimous that Spirit here is talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The question is, what relationship does Spirit have with fellowship? Is this fellowship from the Spirit, as though the Spirit was the source of that fellowship? Is it fellowship in the Spirit, as though the Spirit provides the place in which that fellowship occurs? Is it fellowship by means of the Spirit? Or is it fellowship with the Spirit? Or is it vague on purpose so as to encompass several of these ideas? And I imagine the vague option is best, as it leaves open so many of these things that the Spirit accomplishes for the believer, especially in connection with the fellowship that occurs in the body of Christ. After all, the Spirit is active in the lives of believers in many different kinds of ways. And it is the Spirit's presence in the believer, and that same Spirit in every believer, that allows for unity to exist within the family of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And 1 Corinthians 7:11 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Now, how is this possible? That every believer plays the role of host and temple to the same Spirit of God. Well, I'll never forget this illustration that was shared to us by one of our professors years ago. And while no illustration or analogy of any member of the Trinity is perfect, for sure, this was at least helpful. He said, imagine a birthday cake. And this professor of mine happened to be older, and he bragged about how many candles that he could put on his cake if requested, because he had been on the earth a long time. And he says, a lot of times when people light the candles on a birthday cake, they will take a match, they will light the first candle, they will let the match go out, then they will take that first candle and then go about the business of lighting the rest of the candles with that first candle. And at the end, you have all the candles lit with the same size, shape, flame of the same color. And he said, so it is when the Spirit of God is given to a new believer. We're all candles on God's great cake. And God has so illuminated us with the same Spirit, giving light to the world and a celebration of who God is. And because all believers have the same flame of the Holy Spirit in their lives and share company with others who are so illuminated, they are specially poised to come together so as to give off a great light, a light that is greater and brighter together than can be accomplished by ourselves while on mission in a world of darkness. A final shared blessing Paul calls to mind for the church in Philippi is affection and compassion. If any affection and compassion, verse 1 concludes. These two, like those mentioned before, are graces shown them by the Lord because of the completed work of Christ given to them through the Holy Spirit. Believers not only enjoy encouragement, love, and fellowship with the Spirit because of Christ, they know the mercy and tenderness of the Lord because of Christ. And again, this is something that's not only experienced personally, but corporately among all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Collectively, these shared experiences and graces ought to prime the church in Philippi and every legitimate church to fulfill the call that the apostle is about to make in verse 2. But before we get to the call itself in verse 2, let us consider for just a moment what's not mentioned among these assumptions that Paul makes about the church. What isn't mentioned in this list of blessings that are so integral to bringing people together? We all have things in our minds often that we believe are essential, but it's amazing, at least for me, to see what the Bible suggests is essential for unity to transpire. Don't make the mistake of adding to this list and believing that, well, we would really be more united if everyone just thought the same way I did about this and this, or if we did everything the way I think it should be done over here, or if everyone, did everything the same way I did with my kids, with their kids. We got to be careful. Paul gives us these things that are important contributing factors to unity. And oftentimes when we add, which we should never add to Scripture anyway, things to this list, it is actually cause for division rather than coming together. These assumptions, encouragement in Christ, the love of Christ, the Spirit of God, the mercy and the affection that's found in Christ, this is what makes for a united body. And it's only after introducing these blessings that Paul then gives his request. Make my joy complete, he says, verse 2, by being of the same mind. Paul's joy would be rendered total if and when the church to which he wrote here would be united, as he will soon reveal. His reference to joy here suggested the anticipation of presenting a mature group of Christians to the Lord. His joy was that his life work would amount to something in God's economy in the lives of other people. And this personal appeal was a way of encouraging the church in Philippi onward for the glory of God. And what would finish or complete Paul's joy in reference to the church in Philippi? Seeing them operate with the singular mindset, being of the same mind. Paul uses this term like-minded at least 10 times in Philippians. He also uses it 23 times altogether in his writings. I think it was important to Paul. And while primarily a term for the intellect, like-minded also refers to the will, the emotions, the values, the ambitions of a person or group. And surely like-mindedness was integral to unity. Not that people have the same personality or look the same, but that they share the same values and are guided in their thinking with the same mindset. And this is helped along by what is revealed in the remainder of verse 2. Paul continues, maintaining the same love. This recalls the love shown by Christ that was already stated in verse 1. Because believers have been shown the same love of Christ, they should strive to maintain the expression of that love toward others in the context of the church. Paul not only wanted the believer to be guided by a singular mindset, but by a singular love for God and others. Another element of Paul's desire was for the church to be united in spirit. Unlike spirit in verse 1, this speaks of the human soul. Paul wanted the unity expressed in the church not merely to be intellectual or emotional. He wanted it to be extended to the deepest parts of the members of the church. He also wanted it to be realized in shared goals. Intent, he concludes verse 2, intent on one purpose. No doubt, given what Paul has already said in chapter 1, this calls to mind the mission of God and the furtherance of the gospel message in the world. In other words, Paul wanted to see unity in all levels in the church of Philippi. Unity in their thinking, unity in their loving, unity in their relationships with each other, and unity in mission. Together, these envision a people going in the same direction for the same reasons and in the same way. If the church in Philippi would do this, given all that had been granted of God through Christ in the Spirit, Paul's joy would be complete. And it should also be noted that every verbal form used in this passage, at least so far, is in the present tense. And this is significant in that what Paul requests was not a state to be achieved and then sort of left or neglected, but an ongoing calling requiring consistent effort, remembering, and attention, thinking, loving, sharing, and pursuing ongoingly together. The call for unity is an especially high calling, but not an impossible one when one considers all that has been given to believers in Christ. So the question becomes, how does one go about this? What can be done practically to achieve such unity in the church of Philippi or any other church for that matter? Well, this leads us to the second component of the passage in verses 3 through 4, and that is the price of unity. The price of unity. Paul answers this important question, what does it require for us to be united? And he answers the question both positively and negatively twice in verse 3, so that no one is mistaken of what the price tag is for unity. And the answer that he gives has everything to do with humility and how it is and is not manifested in the lives of people. First, Paul argues from the negative side that humility is not selfish or conceited. Notice what he says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Many may say they want unity, but are they willing to pay the price of selflessness and looking to others? You see, selfishness is the preoccupation of me to the neglect of you or we. It looks out for personal advancement to the misuse and manipulation of others. It seeks what it believes it is entitled to rather than what others may need. As such, selfishness has no place in a united body. Neither does empty conceit. Conceit describes a seeking of self-glory, which is empty because it focuses on the individual rather than the only one who is deserving of any glory, and that is the Lord. Those who are in it for themselves prove that they don't really get it when it comes to proper church life. Those who seek glory rather than to give it to the Lord prove to be agents of discord rather than unity. So instead of selfishness and empty conceit, on the positive side, believers are instructed to, in verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul contrasts the greedy grasp for self-satisfaction and self-glory with a humble willingness to put the needs of others first. This was fairly revolutionary in Paul's day, believe it or not, as humility suffered bad connotations in the Roman world. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus reveals the world's thoroughgoing understanding of humility when he suggested that it refers to a weakness of character. Humility was frequently used to describe the mentality of a slave, conveying the ideas of being base, unfit, shabby, of no account. That's what the worldview concerning humility was in Paul's day. But the Bible consistently teaches that a sacrificial willingness to give up one's own rights and work for the good of others is godly and valuable. It may not make sense to the world then or now, but the road to unity is paved with humility. If you want to lead a quiet and yet compelling revolution for good, do as Paul instructs here. Be humble. Be humble. Regard one another as more important than yourself. You know, recently, and maybe not as recently either, but ongoingly, the world seems to suggest that it values equality. It cries out for equality of this, equality of that. And we hear the battle cry of equality all the time. But what's interesting is that according to God's word, equality is not the goal for God's people. In fact, equality is not a bar high enough. We're not called as God's people to treat others as equals. We're called to treat others as betters. Better than ourselves. Consider that. And consider how revolutionary it would be for a body of believers to do this in their pursuit of unity. And Paul wasn't clear the first time around concerning what humility looks like. He repeats the same idea in verse 4. But then applies it to not what we do, but what we consider. He writes, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. If actions follow thoughts, it is not enough for believers to treat others as better than themselves. They also need to consider more than just their personal interests. This predisposition towards self-consideration is as old as the fall, and an unhealthy preoccupation with personal interests can easily create discord and does nothing to help foster unity. Many may say they want unity again, but are they willing to pay the price in considering the interests of others? If we are focused on what we want to the neglect of others and the Lord's will, not being personally validated, not getting what we believe we deserve, not having our egos stroked, not having our agenda executed, can prove disastrous to us. And this is why believers ought to also look out for the interests of others. An others-directed focus, according to verse 4, is the antidote to our natural inclination to self-centeredness. If one remembers that these admonitions are being offered under the call of unity, they can easily see how this all relates. In a body full of individuals, everyone acting on behalf of and considering only themselves is the quickest route toward division and destruction. However, in a body full of individuals who are treating others as betters and considering the interests of everyone, will thrive as one. Paul calls the church of Philippi, and the Bible calls churches everywhere to unity. Unity of mind, unity of love, unity of relationships and purpose. And this is made possible because of each believer's unity in Christ and all of the blessings therein, his encouragement, his love, his spirit, and his mercy. As we consider our mission of making disciples of all nations, and our strategy of seeking folks around us become friends we know and love, and to see those friends we know and love become part of the family of God, we must understand how important it is for us to be united. Being of the same mind means we're all working together to see the same goal accomplished, disciples made. And humility is paramount to that end. Thankfully, God has provided all that we need in Christ to be united in the right ways. His encouragement, love, spirit, and mercy. Recognizing and championing these blessings goes a long way in helping us get over ourselves so that we can think of others as we are on mission. Consider with me for just a moment how compelling and winsome our witness would be as God's people if when folks in our community, when they looked at us, saw a humble and united people standing together and serving others in stark contrast to the divided and self-centered world around them. Unity in the spiritual family matters a whole lot. May we answer the call of Paul to strive for it ongoingly and consistently in God's grace and for God's glory. I can't think of a more appropriate time as we enter into a time of reflection and response to this message for us to be about the business of communion and to take a special moment to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was given so that we could be united to Him, and as a result, we could be reunited to each other in the context of the body of Christ. Many of us come from different places and backgrounds. Many of us are different ages. Many of us look different than each other. We may have differences between us, but what's beautiful about communion and taking communion together corporately it reminds us of what we share, what we share together. And that is a faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished.